Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 John chapter 2, which is going to be where we find our text today. Got a question for you. Is it okay to cheat on God? Some of you have said no, and some of you are looking at me kind of strange. Let me ask another question. We'll take a running start at this. Is it okay for a husband to cheat on his wife? Ladies are sure of that. Is it okay for a wife to cheat on her husband? I hear in a baritone sort of a voice. Okay, so those are easier. Let's go back to the first question. Is it okay to cheat on God? You're saying no. But if you're not sure, John is going to give us some solid ground under our feet on that one this morning. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, because it's actually not as crazy a question as it might sound like when I first asked it. When we were last together, we were in 1 John chapter 1, and John was talking about sin. And what he had to say, if you remember, or even if you weren't here, what he has to say boils down to two things, two options we have when it comes to sin. We can conceal it, or we can confess it, and there's really no third choice. And if we want fellowship with God, not just relationship, I'm related to cousins that I don't see or talk to and who probably don't remember that I exist. We still have that blood connection, but that's all that there is. I have other cousins that I talk to on a fairly regular basis. There's fellowship. We interact. We like each other. We share things. We have things in common. If we want that relationship with God, fellowship, koinonia in the Greek, we saw last week that confession is critical. And we also saw, and thankfully, that God isn't expecting that we'll never take advantage of that. God isn't expecting that we will live perfect, sinless lives. But He's looking for us to be honest. He's looking for us to be open, transparent, you might want to say. What He doesn't want is hypocrites. He doesn't want people who are pretending to have relationship with Him and really are doing the opposite of what brings us into relationship with God. But that brings us back to the question that I asked a moment ago, and maybe it even occurred to you as we were finishing up last week. If confession is key to the whole thing, if confession is what restores our fellowship with God, if it cleans the gunk out of the pipes and opens up the line of communication, then why not just sin and not worry about it? Because if any time I sin, confession can fix it, then why am I concerned about sin in the first place? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We read that last week, 1 John 1:9. Well, that's great, right? Because then as long as I confess, I'm good and God doesn't hold it against me. In fact, He chooses not to remember it. I can relax and enjoy sin. You're not buying it, are you? But you could go down that road if you wanted to. If you just read a few verses and took them out of context, you could get the impression that as long as I confess my sin, everything's okay. John knew that we might say that. He knew that that's where our minds might go. That's where our carnal minds want to go. We want to find the loophole that makes it okay for us to sin. And if you were here last week, or even if you've read 1 John before, you know that's the farthest thing from what John is trying to say. But just in case, he makes his point painstakingly clear. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, that's not what I meant at all. My little children, these things I write to you, not so that you can sin a whole bunch, but so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world's. Two short verses this week. We're going to take our time going through 1 John. But there's a lot to unpack just in two verses. If you're taking notes, I think there's at least eight things worth our attention. And today's outline brought to you by the letter P. If you're taking notes, here's your outline. First point will be perfection. Second point will be provision. And then actually under provision are the other six: position, prosecution, petition, person, participation, and perception. Perfection, provision, position, prosecution, petition, person, participation and perception. The first couple will go slowly. The last six are going to go by kind of quick. But the first one is perfection. John's writing to little children, and that's us. Let's not be confused. He's writing to you and I as believers, and he's 90 years old. He's been in ministry for 60 years, and he's calling us, a better translation would actually be dear children. If you've got a modern translation in front of you, it might even say that. He's writing with tremendous compassion and affection for the family of God whom he holds dear. And he says, little children, the reason that I'm writing is that you may not sin. Words of one syllable, couldn't be more clear. Absolute declaration, he's writing that we may not sin. He's saying that's God's desire. He's saying that God would have us take everything that he wrote about in chapter 1 and think about it and meditate on it and have it have the result in us that instead of sinning more and more, that we would sin less and less, a lot less. Ideally, John is saying God's desire would be that we would not sin at all, ever. Now, I say that and you're saying, I can hear you. You're saying, hold up, Patrick, or John, or whoever, be reasonable. We all sin. Says so in Ecclesiastes. Says so in Romans. Says so in church history. We can be saved from our sin, but we still sin. Yeah, the truth, I agree with you. That's absolutely right. I agree with you. John would agree with you if you were here. But here it is in black and white. So your argument isn't with me, and my argument isn't with John. Our argument is with God. But relax. We don't have to argue because God knows. God gets it. God knows we all sin. He certainly knows that I sin. He and my wife talk. But at the same time, what do we know about God? Well, we know that he's perfect in every way, which means that his standard is always perfection. What did we read last week? 1 John 1:5, in him is no darkness at all. We sing that sometimes. And he desires that the same would be true for us, that we would have no darkness in us. We're made in his image, and he desires that we would no longer live in Satan's shadows, but that we would walk in his marvelous light. No darkness, no sin, no turning. It was his desire for us in the garden. It's his desire for us today. Think about it. God is perfect. That has to be what he wants for us. God wouldn't be God if he said, these things I write to you that you might try a little bit harder. God wouldn't be God if he said, these things I write to you that you might mean well. No, God says, these things I'm writing to you, I'm speaking to you through John, that you might become more like me. What did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. Didn't say go back and sin a little less. Maybe with three guys instead of four. No, he said go and sin no more. None, never. God's desire is not that we would sin more and more so that he could forgive more and more, so that he could have more and more glory. John says that's not his point. Paul says that's not his point, writing to the Romans. His desire is that we wouldn't sin even a little bit. It's the only way it could be. God is perfect. His standard has to be perfection. And he's not doing that to torture us. His thoughts towards us are good, not evil. The desire that he's expressed as we've made our way through just the first part of 1 John is that we would have fullness of joy. Yeah. And he knows that joy is a function of our relationship with him. It's not about circumstances. It's not about what happens to us or who it happens with. Joy comes from God and our relationship with God. And sin messes it up. So God says, okay, I want you to have fullness of joy. Sin messes with that. So I don't want you to have any sin so that you can have as much joy as you've got coming to you. That's his heart for us. But at the same time, God knows. God does know us. There's nothing hidden from him, we read in Psalms. He's acquainted with all of our ways, we see in the Gospels. No one knows our weakness better, we read in Isaiah and in Hebrews. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. He's not unsympathetic. He gets it. He knows what it's like to be us. So point number two on the outline, if anyone does sin, God's desire would be that we don't, but if we do, he's made provision. He's arranged for forgiveness in advance. Now, what kind of provision? Well, still verse 1, John says, provision like if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. This word advocate is a cool word, but it appears, the word advocate, only in John's writing. It shows up here in 1 John. It also shows up chapter 14, 15, 16 of the gospel that bears John's name. And it has some different meanings. Among other things, it's a legal term. The Greek, you might know this, is paraclete. It's a person in the legal sense that comes alongside as a counselor, as an attorney to plead a case. It's interesting, though, it also has another meaning. It could also mean comforter or helper. And that's the way that we read it in John 14, 15, 16, where Jesus says, you know, it's good that I might depart, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send another. I'm going to send the helper. I'm going to send the comforter. Referring to who, by the way? Holy Spirit. Good. So we're on the same page. But this is really, really amazing if you stop to think about it, because by using that word advocate, just by his choice of word, John is pointing at something huge. He's reminding us that before we even need an advocate in heaven, we have an advocate on earth. Before we even need an advocate, before we even require provision for our sin, Jesus has made it possible for us to not sin through the Holy Spirit living in us. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the advocate, the paraclete. And it's really important that we get that. So let's reinforce it. Let's take a little bit of a tour. Keep your finger in John. Turn to Romans chapter 6, if you would, please. Finger in 1 John, go left a few books to Romans chapter 6. The beginning of the chapter, Paul underscores a point that John has already made. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then later in that same chapter, verse 12, Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Go a couple chapters to the right, Romans chapter 8, same idea. Brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you live by the Spirit, you'll put to death the deeds of the body. You will live. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, two books to the right. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Jesus died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And just, that was a lot of Paul. Let's balance it out with a little bit of Peter. Go to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, past Hebrews, past James, 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We could keep going for the rest of the hour, but we'll stop there because you're wondering, okay, Patrick, why are you hammering us with Scripture? I've got all these paper cuts now. It's really important to get this. We've heard from John, we've heard from Paul, we've heard from Peter, and we could keep hearing from them over and over and over again. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible for us to not sin. And we need to live in the light of that reality. I read this week about a guy who's trying to make the Los Angeles Lakers. One of those things that I found trying to find something else. I ended up in the LA Times online edition, this 7'2" guy that the Lakers signed purely to be a body in training camp. When they're going through training camp and they're having twice a day practices, guys get hurt and they need more bodies for one-on-one kinds of drills to evaluate people into anyway. So they signed him, and they didn't sign him with any expectation that he would ever play 1 minute of one game for the Lakers ever. They signed him to be, if it were football, he'd be a tackling dummy. But this The LA Times, the writer, he did a marvelous job. He followed this guy around and he, you know, listened to him and talked to him and watched him. And he's up early and he's watching everything that he eats meticulously and he's practicing and he's grabbing every opportunity to spend with all of the great players, the superstar players, and extra time with the strength and conditioning coach and all of this shot. And then he goes and he talks to the coaches and the coaches say, yeah, he's never gonna make it. You know, we've got him here because he's 7'2" and we need some tall guys. And it even says, they looked at his contract. The contract doesn't say anything about playing basketball for the Lakers. It says support staff for training camp. He just happens to be support staff that wears high tops. And the coaches said, you know, it's a struggle because we want these guys to be motivated. And it's, you know, this is America. Everyone can dream. But at the same time, they don't want to be cruel. They don't want to give anybody any false hope or false expectation. And I was reading that and I was thinking, you know what, that's the opposite of us. Because we not only have a shot at making the team, we're on the team. We got jerseys with our name on back and everything. We're on the team, which Peter tells us, John tells us, Paul tells us, that's not a reason to relax. That's not an occasion to coast. That's a reason to redouble our efforts. One more verse, Titus chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Titus chapter 2, Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Love that word, zealous, because it tells us that pursuing righteousness, godliness, holiness, like we sang at the beginning of service, it's not a casual thing. It's not a hobby. It's not a side job. No, this is the focus of our existence. We're to be zealous about it. We're to be obsessed with it, like the guy trying to make the Lakers. Now, the response that many of us have in our hearts when we hear things like that is, yeah, but you don't know me. And you don't know my past. You don't know my parents. You don't know the things that I've had to endure. And others are probably saying, you don't know my situation right now. You don't know my present. You don't know my circumstances, what's going on in my life, in my family's life. You don't get it. This is going to sound harsh, but I don't need to. This Wednesday, we took a look at revival. And I'd encourage you, if you weren't here, grab the CD, and if there aren't any left on the spinner rack, leave a note in the Agape box. We'll have some for you next week. I truly believe the only hope for our country is revival. And it's important that we understand what revival is so we know what it is that we're praying for. But in looking at revival, we looked at one of the many examples of revival we see in Scripture. We looked at Josiah. Josiah was a great and good king. And under Josiah's leadership, revival came to Israel. Israel turned heart, soul, mind, and strength back to the Lord. Thing about Josiah, his father was Ammon, really bad guy, really bad king. His grandfather was Manasseh, arguably the worst king, certainly one of the worst. So Josiah grew up in a household that was away from God at a time when Israel had turned away from God. He grew up amidst abject evil, and God was still able to do a work in him. He was still able to surrender and be used of God. What's my point? If that can be Josiah's reality, if that can be Josiah's life, how much more so yours and mine? Because we have something he didn't even have. We have the Paraclete. We have the Holy Spirit, those of us who are in Christ, living in our hearts. And that makes us more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. That's our identity. That's who we are. That's what it says on our jersey. So why do we still sin, Patrick? I mean, if that all of that is true, why do I still blow it? The answer is actually very easy. We're creatures in conflict. Think about it. Our spirits have been redeemed, our souls, if you prefer. But where do those souls reside? In these thoroughly unredeemed bodies. See, we think of it backwards. We think of ourselves as these physical bodies that have a soul, It's actually exactly the reverse. We are souls that are temporarily residing in these physical bodies. We are spiritual beings, and our souls are redeemed. Our bodies are not. So conflict arises. What we've got to remember is that just because there's conflict doesn't mean there's no hope. Victory is possible, and we're going to talk more about that in 2 weeks. Charlie's here next week. Week after next, we'll talk more about the victory in Christ, how we obtain it, how we lay hold of it. But the first step in any victory is not giving up before we start. Had a coach who used to say, cowards never start and the weak die on the way. Cowards never start and the weak die on the way. Well, we're not cowards. At least we shouldn't be, because perfect love does what? Cast down all fear. And we're not weak, because the power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in our hearts. The helper, the paraclete, convicting us of sin, providing a way of escape from sin, making sure that we're caught when we do sin. Have you noticed that? It's harder to get away with sin as a believer than it used to be. I remember years ago when I was at the church in New Jersey, my pastor was telling a story. His niece, who was not walking at the Lord at the time, praise God that she's back following the Lord now, but at the time, she was hanging out in singles bars. And once upon a time, a guy starts hitting on her, and she strikes up a conversation with him, and they're interested in each other and talking to each other. He mentions that he's from New Jersey, and she said, "Oh, really? I've got an uncle. He's a pastor in New Jersey. Would you believe it?" And he said, "Really? Where in New Jersey?" She says, "Central New Jersey." He said, "Where in Central New Jersey?" She said, "It's this town called Old Bridge. It's a weird name." And he said, "Lloyd Pulley?" She said, "Yeah, Uncle Lloyd." And he said, "Yeah, that's my church." And she said, "Well, if that's your church, what are you doing in this bar?" You know, the Holy Spirit does that, convicts us of sin, provides a way of escape for sin, makes sure that we don't get away with sin because He loves us too much to let us, and all through the while, it gives us power over sin. We lose our taste for it when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that when we sin, it's not fun anymore. We're not comfortable in it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're aware, even while we're doing it, that it wasn't inevitable, that it's not something in us that's uncontrollable. It's actually something that's despicable and offensive to God, and it hurts us and it hurts people around us. And it's something to be remedied as soon as humanly possible, really as soon as divinely possible, and avoided in the future. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "If anyone sins." The Greek, for the Greek scholars among you, that's the aorist subjunctive tense. It says that something might happen if you're not a Greek scholar, but it's not inevitable. Could happen. It's in the world of the possible. It's in the realm of what's real. But it's not something that's automatic or habitual or ongoing. What does that tell us? It tells us in verse 1 that God's expectation is that we'd be pursuing perfection, that sin would be more and more the exception, less and less the rule, because we have a helper, an advocate on our side. On the other hand, we also have God's awareness that we're still works in progress and that we're not all the way there yet, at least not all the time. Harry Ironsides told a story about his children going to spend the night at another pastor's house, came home, and they said, "Dad, they have devotions every night." And he said, "Oh, that's marvelous." "Yeah, they do a worship song and they pray and they read together." And he said, "Oh, that's fantastic." He said, "Dad, they pray every night that God would make them holy." And he said, "Oh, that must be a wonderful place to visit." And they said, "No, God hasn't done it yet." We're works in progress. But we have an advocate. We have an advocate here on earth to help keep us moving in the right direction, to make perfection possible, to make it possible to not sin. And when we fail, because we do, we also have God's provision. We have an advocate in heaven as well as on earth. The Holy Spirit is our advocate on earth, our helper. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is our advocate in heaven. He's our defense attorney, standing before the throne of God, pleading our case. And notice, he's standing before the throne of God, but who does John say he's pleading the case to? Standing before God, our Father. Underline that. Circle that. Highlight that. God is still our Father when we sin. It's so important to remember that. That's the point of the story of the prodigal son, of course. The prodigal son ran away, spent all his money, lived like hell, literally. And his sin compromised his fellowship with his father. They weren't talking for a while. But the relationship never changed. His position, there's the next point on your outline if you're taking notes. His position never changed. And our position, if we're in Christ, doesn't change. We're born again. You can't be unborn. John's writing to believers, remember, and he's reminding us that when we accepted Christ, God became our Father. God's my Father in heaven because of one thing and one thing only, because of Christ's finished work on the cross. But Jesus also has an unfinished work. He finished what he started at Calvary, but he's got a work that's present and ongoing. Hebrews 7 tells us about it. Jesus, even now, right now here today, he lives to make intercession for us. At this very moment, he's your defense counsel, and he's my defense counsel. He carries a pretty heavy client load. Why do we need one? If he already died for my sins, why do I need a lawyer? And the answer is quite simple. Next point of your outline. They're coming quickly now. Because Satan has appointed himself prosecutor. We need an advocate because we have a prosecutor. And like my father, an attorney, always said, a man who represents himself as a fool for a client. If I stand before God, I'm going to get my butt kicked. Satan is going to dredge up my past. He's going to point at things that I've done, things that I've said, things that I've thought. And I'm going to be sitting there just a quivering mess. All the while, though, if I let Jesus be my defense counselor, he's going to say, yeah, but none of that matters. Satan stands before the throne of God accusing us. He's saying to God, did you see Patrick do that? Did you see him do this? That thing. Oh, and he's a pastor. He's the accuser of the brethren. And as he accuses us before God, he's also accusing us before us. Picture a courtroom. You've got the judge, you've got the defense attorney, you've got the prosecuting attorney, and the defendant is sitting there where he can hear everything the prosecutor says. And a good prosecutor is going to take advantage of that to try to make the defendant squirm, to try to make the defendant shift and look uncomfortable and hang his head and say, okay, I hope no one's looking at me. Because Satan's not only trying to convince God, he's trying to convince us that we're guilty, that we're condemned, that we're not worthy of God's love. Because if he can convince us that we're not worthy of God's love, if we've already sinned so much, so often, so badly that there's no hope for us, well then, we're one step away from concluding that we might as well just keep sinning because there's no redemption for us and the only consolation in this life is to eat, drink, and be merry. And once Satan has got that hook in our jaw, then his work is done. Our relationship with God is really trash, not because God has given up, but because we've given up. But see, as Satan makes his case to God and to us, unpacking charge after charge, accusation after accusation, who's standing there right across the courtroom petitioning, there's the next point on your outline, petitioning on our behalf, Jesus. Jesus, who's not only our advocate, but John says he's Jesus the righteous. Not all lawyers are righteous, by the way. I know that shocks you. I made sure you were sitting when I laid that one on you. My father was a lawyer. I remember waking up one day and reading in the paper that he'd been indicted. Not all lawyers are righteous, but one is. His name is Jesus. And I'm glad he's the one defending me. Because when he enters our plea, my plea, your plea, when he stands and defends any of us, when he responds to the prosecutor's charges, he does something that's mind-blowing. He does something that wouldn't work in any courtroom anywhere in our country. He stands there and he says, yep, he's guilty. Now imagine if that happened to you. If you're standing, God forbid, in the Sedgwick County Courthouse for some criminal, something or other, and your attorney stands up and says, yep, guilty of sin, Your Honor. He did it. And if you, and you're sitting there and you say, what? Well, you are, aren't you? What happens next, though? If you picture yourself in that scene, imagine there you are. Maybe you were arrested for reckless driving. You were coming to church on Sunday morning, and and you were going 70 miles an hour down hillside because you didn't want to miss one prayer. You didn't want to miss one worship song. You didn't want to miss, you know, amazing fellowship and better than average coffee, and you absolutely didn't want to miss those announcements. And there you are, and your attorney doesn't call one single character witness. 100 people would be happy to say what a great guy you are. Your attorney calls exactly none of them. And he doesn't talk about the lights on Hillside and the way that they're not synchronized even a little bit. And there is no speed that you can drive down Hillside where you... Okay, that's my problem, but... And your lawyer, he doesn't point out that it's Sunday morning and no one was going to get hurt. And he doesn't point at your spotless driving record. He just says, yep, he did it. I think he was actually going 75. But the person of Jesus Christ does what? When the sentence is pronounced, he walks over to the bailiff and he writes a check. When the judge says, well, if you're going to plead guilty, I guess I've got to find you guilty and I've got to sentence you. And whatever he sentences you to, whatever fine he levies, that attorney reaches down and says, here's a blank check, just fill in the amount, whatever the fine is. And if the judge says, well, this is way too serious for a fine, we're looking at jail time here, he was endangering people, your attorney walks up to the bench and says, Your Honor, you remember that time that I was falsely accused and you found me guilty even though there wasn't any evidence for the crime? I ended up spending time in jail. How about I forget about that, you let him go and we call it even? That's what Jesus, our advocate, does before God, our heavenly judge. He doesn't plead our innocence. He pleads his blood. Jesus' shed blood is the argument. That's the petition. It's the only basis on which we stand here today. Now, what makes that petition effective? What makes it work? Verse 2 gives us a word that we don't use a lot. It's propitiation. It's not in your outline because it's a word we don't use very much. But verse 2 says Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. It means appeasement, satisfaction, a price that's paid. The reference, if you track it down, is to the mercy seat and to the Old Testament sacrifices and to the blood that covered sin before Calvary. Blood that covered sin, but that couldn't fully erase it. Jesus, John is telling us, whole different kind of propitiation, whole different kind of payment that doesn't just cover our sin, but erases it. And only the person, there's your next outline point, Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, could fully satisfy all of the claims that justice makes, could fully satisfy all of the requirements of the law. We talked about this when we were finishing up Luke. God can't wink at our sin, right? He can't ignore it. He can't pretend it didn't happen. He wouldn't be God if he did, because he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be perfect. But when Jesus pays the price, when he writes the check, when he does the jail time, when he dies the death, God says you're free to go because the requirements of our crimes have been satisfied and we're no longer guilty. Jesus doesn't stand before God and plead our innocence. He doesn't plead extenuating circumstances. He doesn't say, well, there are people who are worse. I mean, yeah, Patrick's bad, but he's not Adolf Hitler. Oh, good. I'm better than the worst man who ever lived. No, he stands before God and he says he's guilty. My blood has paid the price. It satisfies God. It should satisfy us. That should put it to rest, not only in God's mind, but in our hearts. It's not for nothing that Jesus says, when we eat this bread, when we drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. What does he want us to remember? That he paid the price. And that my failure can't undo his work at the cross. The death he died and it paid in full for my sin. Satan wants to convince me otherwise. Jesus is standing there pleading his blood on my behalf. Satan is saying, yeah, but not for you. Not this time. Not that one. Jesus would have me remember, I'm forgiven. Why did the prodigal son come back home? Well, he was out of money. Yeah, he was out of money for a while and he still didn't come back home. Why did he come back home? Because one night sleeping in the pig pen, he realized that even if he were back in his father's estate living as a servant, it would still be better than living in the barn. He went home because he realized he wasn't a pig. Jesus wants us to realize we're not pigs. He wants us to always remember and never forget we're not sinners anymore. We're saints who sometimes sin. Sin not, that's the goal, yes. Perfection is God's standard. But when we sin, there is provision already in place. And when we sin, we're still sons and daughters of the Most High. Our sonship, our daughtership, our position hasn't changed. The prosecution can say what it wants, but the person of Jesus Christ is there with petitions of his own for you and for me and for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, don't read into that anything that John isn't saying. That doesn't mean that everybody is saved automatically. Universalists would have us believe that. There's way too many verses in Scripture that say otherwise. John 5:24, to pick one. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So what does verse 2 really mean? It means that Christ's death is sufficient for all. Jesus was fully God as well as fully man. His death paid the price for every man, woman, and child who ever lived. But we have to say yes to that. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but that requires our participation, second to last point. We have to accept his death on the cross. We have to believe in our hearts and confess with our lips. And I'm going to give you a chance to do that before we're done. But before we get there, one last point on our outline. And it's simply this. Everything that we've talked about today, everything that we've looked at in these two verses, should change our perception of what sin is. Not the fact that we're talking about it, but the reality of what we're talking about. We started off today asking, why not sin and confess and sin and confess and sin and confess and just adopt that as a lifestyle? Because confession restores fellowship. Yeah, but what is it that makes that work? What makes confession effectual? Or to put it another way, how much did that Christian's bar of soap really cost? Jesus paid the price. What price? Thinking in those terms should radically change our perception of what sin is really about. And we don't like to go there, do we? It's an uncomfortable thought. We'd rather think we've got an advocate for sin, so it's covered, so I don't have to think about it anymore, and I can go on autopilot. Well, hang on. If we think about not sinning, it's usually, you know, in passing. It's on the way to getting where we're going. When we're driving down hillside at 70 miles an hour, Lord, make me more like you. Get out of my way, you stupid jerk! I'm sorry about that, Larry, by the way. I didn't see you there. You know, we pray prayers like that and we wonder why marvelous change and all kinds of sanctification hasn't happened yet. When we have the right perception of what sin costs, it should spur us on to get serious about this business of not sinning. Peter, James, John, Jesus, Paul, they don't speak about it in casual terms. They speak about it in terms of focused determination. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which in me works mightily. There's great power working in me, Paul says, but it's working because Paul lets it. Because he's working with it, because he's using it and deploying it. He's striving mightily. Not, you know, I'm gonna become more like Christ. I'm going to put on some things I like. I'll take off some things that I'm not really interested in the first. No, seeking and striving and pursuing and yielding and letting God be God in our lives. That doesn't happen accidentally. It only happens intentionally. Without the Holy Spirit, it doesn't happen at all. But even as believers, it still is contrary to our flesh. When the anger wells up within us, it's hard to stop and pray for the person or the people that you're angry with. It's easy to just let your heart overflow with all kinds of rage and bitterness, and it's easier to find allies and say, do you believe what she did, and do you believe what he was, and do you believe what they... it's harder to stop and say, God, be God of this situation, be God of my hearts, and God, love them. When we covet, it's hard to rest in the Lord and say, God, give me satisfaction of what you've blessed me with. And Lord, allow me whatever state I'm in therein to be content. It's a lot easier to strive and to change jobs and work overtime and skip church and neglect your family because you need that thing. And you can go right down the line and insert your sin of choice to it. Every time, everyone, hard to pray, hard to stop, hard to admit that you need help, hard to ask for help. Easy to give up and give in and just sin a little bit. I'll confess it later. Because after all, the Lord knows, right? He's got to forgive me. Wrong. Wrong. God forgives us, yes. We read in our passage today, we have provision in Christ Jesus, but we have to remember, sisters and brothers, he didn't have to. If it were just a function of his justice, we would be an ash heap right now. We would be cinders. It's only by his grace that we're here today. It's only because he gave us what he didn't have to. That's the definition of grace. He gave us what we don't deserve. It's only because of that that we're even here having this conversation. Forgiveness isn't something we're entitled to. It's something that God has blessed us with. For God so loved the world that he did what he didn't have to do. He sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes on him may have eternal life. That shouldn't make us want to sin more. That should make us desperately want to sin less. 16 years ago or so, I was sitting with Ann. We weren't married yet. We were sitting in her parents' house late one night, having a conversation that I had known for some time that we needed to have. From the time that we got involved, we knew almost immediately that things were headed toward marriage, and we were both okay with that. But in the back of my head, I knew that there were some things that she needed to know, and there were some things that we needed to talk about. And there were some things that, when I kind of thought about the conversation and how it might go in my head, if I was honest, there were some things that made me wonder whether getting married was such a great idea. And so, late one night, I laid some things out. And I said, here's some things that you don't know about me. You know some of it, you don't know all of it. You know some broad strokes, you don't know the detail. Let me fill in some blanks for you. And at the end of it, after sort of barfing all over her, I said, you know, having said all that, I'd understand if you wanted to hit the eject button, knowing who I really am and what I'm really capable of. And she looked at me and she said, it doesn't change a thing. And I looked at her and I said, I'm not sure you understood what I was saying. Were you listening? And she said, no, I heard what you said. I just don't think it changes anything. I said, but what if down the road I do some of those things again? And she said, you won't. I said, how do you know? She said, you weren't saved then. You're a believer now. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. I said, yeah, but what if I do? Because, yeah, I'm a believer, but you know what? I'm still tempted around some of those things. I'm still capable of sinning some of those sins, and there's times that I could see it happening. So what if, despite my best intentions and good, you know, what if I sin? What if I sin against you and against God? And she kind of cocks her head and she says, have you? No. She said, even before we were together, I mean, since you've been saved, have you sinned any of those sins? I said, no. She said, plan to? I said, uh-uh. And she said, have you done anything to avoid it? I said, yeah, I've got hedges in place. And she said, okay, then let's not worry about it. I said, but what if I do? And she said, then we'll figure it out. I said, what does that mean? And she says, it means we'll figure it out. She said, I can't promise that I wouldn't be mad. And she said, I can't promise that I wouldn't be hurt. And she said, and I can't promise that I wouldn't need some time. But I'm going into this knowing that you're a different guy, knowing that you're planning on being that different guy that God has made you. And my intention is to be with that different guy, even if he messes up. She said, just promise you'll tell me if you do, so that we can figure it out together. Some of you at this moment are thinking that my wife is an idiot. Because it sounds an awful lot like what we might wrongly conclude from 1 John chapter 1, that she just gave me license to sin. I've got permission to go run around. No, she just gave me the ultimate reason not to. At that moment in time, and every morning since then, I've woken up and I've realized I'm in love with an amazing woman that I don't deserve. And I don't to this day know why she wants to be with me. Knowing what she knows about me, knowing what I'm capable of, knowing what my history is, but she does. And because she loves me, man, am I determined to not mess this up. That's what John is telling us our response to the cross should be. I have an amazing wife. But God is more amazing still. The love involved in forgiving us in advance when we sin against God, it shouldn't make us want to sin more, any more than that conversation made me want to run out and sin more. No, it should make us determined to never want to sin again. And it should make us determined that when we do, we'll do the one thing that my wife asked me to do, the one thing that God offers and asks us to do. Talk to Him about it. Confess our sin so that we can work things out. Heavenly Father, we're in awe at so great a love. It takes our breath away. That you've allowed me to experience it in my marriage. Then the recognition that that's just a glimpse of the love that you have for us. That not only knowing that sin was a possibility, but that it was an established fact. You forgave us in advance. You sent your Son to die. And knowing that even as believers, even with the power to overcome sin, that we still don't always choose the path of righteousness, you still reassure us and remind us that we haven't forsaken our sonship, that you are still there, and when we call upon your name and when we confess our sin, you are faithful just to forgive. Lord, we pray by the power of your Spirit that the need for that would be less and less each week, each month that we live with you. That we would surrender more and more, that we would be helped by our advocate, the Holy Spirit, more and more, that we would seek that help and find that help and use that help, that we would need our advocate in heaven less and less. But Lord, we thank you for both, and we thank you for the cross that made both possible. We thank you for the relationship that it affords us with you. And we thank you for the joy that flows through that relationship. The fullness of joy that we have because of your Son. John writes that we might have fullness of joy. If you don't, right here, right now, this morning, I want to encourage you, before you go, talk to someone, the person that you came with, the person that you're standing next to. Pastors and elders are going to be up here in the front. They'd love to talk with you. Because if you don't have joy, as we've looked these past few weeks, the first possibility is that you don't know Jesus. And if you don't, please don't leave here without seriously considering whether this is a good opportunity to do something about that. We'd be glad to spend as much time as you want to spend talking about His life, His death, the salvation that He purchased for you. If you know Him and you still don't have joy, are you using the relationship? Is the line of communication open? Are you talking? Are you listening? Is there anything clogging it up that you need to confess? That you need to say, God, I blew it. Can we work this out? Because He's already said the answer is yes, and He's just waiting for you to call upon His name. And if you've done all of those things, then right now you've got joy and I'm just getting in your way. Let's worship the Lord. Let's pray with each other before we leave. And up here, back there. And when we leave, let's pray for each other throughout the week. Let's come back tonight, pray for each other and for our nation. And let's continually be asking God to revive us, to fill us, to refresh us, that that joy might be unceasing and everlasting. God bless you this week.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.